So when I was 14, I called on Jesus Christ to save me, and Jesus Christ became the Lord of my life when I was a teenager. And I loved him deeply. I loved his truth. I loved the Bible. I couldn't read the Bible enough. I loved his people. I remember hating church before I went to church camp and coming back home. And within 1 week, God gave me a burning love for his church that has never left my life all these years later. God gave me a love for his mission. I was so transformed and shocked at the goodness of God that I began to share Christ with all of my friends. I became a leader in my youth group, a young preacher. I remember my very first sermon, 7 minutes. I know some of you are praying that I would go back to the beginning on that. I can assure you that will never happen. I was a soloist and a worship leader, all at the age of 14. But beneath all of that, I was grappling with sin in a way that left me feeling unsure of my salvation. I didn't just have a temper. I had a rage that scared everyone around me. When I lost control, it was explosive. And I could not reconcile these outbursts and these feelings with the fact that I'm a Christian. How can I be a Christian and still have all of these sins and all of these struggles? And it wasn't just anger. I battled with lustful thoughts that I tried to overcome, and it felt like the more I tried to fight it, the worse it became. How could I be a child of God genuinely and still fail in such significant ways in the Christian life? Now, over time, I began to understand that part of that struggle was rooted in the trauma of losing my mom and later on my grandpa's death. And it left scars inside my heart that I had not recognized, that nobody really recognized why. But even with that understanding, the haunting question lingered. How could I be a Christian when I struggled so much with sin? Could I still belong to Christ with these sinful patterns that are etched into my life? And you know, many of us find ourselves in the same place today. I've been in ministry for over 35 years. To tell you how many people I stood in front of, it's a lot. I've been to so many Baptist churches across the United States. I don't know how many Baptist churches I've been to and preached and sang in Georgia alone, hundreds over the years. I've seen 80-year-old female Sunday school teachers come forward saying, "I'm not sure if I'm really a Christian." I've sat down and talked with pastors who said, "For years I've battled whether I'm really a Christian or not because of the battles of sin." I know today that there are people in this room, maybe you've come to church for a few months, a few years, or a few decades, and yet, like Henry David Thoreau said, those lingering doubts of your salvation have led to a quiet desperation in your heart. So here's the question. Where do we find our assurance in salvation? And I'll say this. Thank God that Jesus Christ is our living hope. So today I'm going to talk about being anchored in assurance. We're in a series called Anchored. We're going through the book of 1 John. Now we're transitioning to chapter 2. And here's the big idea that I want you to get today. Our assurance is found not in our performance, but in the perfect and perpetual atonement. Say that again. Our assurance is found not in our performance, but in Christ's perfect and perpetual atonement. And so here's the first point that I want us to look at as we look at John chapter 2. Number one, we have assurance through our advocate. We have assurance through our advocate. The Apostle John writes, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Now, I want to tell you that if you can appropriate this verse may be one of the most powerful verses in the entire Bible. So the Apostle John opens up this message with the Father's heart. "My dear children, I'm writing this to you because I want you to pursue holiness. I want you to pursue a life of purity. I'm writing this to you so that you won't sin. I want to give you all the handles and all of the promises of God so that you won't live a life of darkness." So he's challenging us to live out our new nature in Christ. But we will never achieve perfection. But at the same time, sin should no longer dominate our lives if we're walking in the light. But John then does something amazing. He recognizes our human frailty. "I'm writing this to you, dear children, so that you won't sin. But if you do..." How many of you guys fall into the "if you do" part? Raise your hand. You better raise your hand or lightning bolts are coming down. Balcony, I saw some of you didn't raise your hand. Every one of us, after we've become Christians, after we've met Jesus, we still sin. And John is talking about our frailty. And I want you to know something. God does not wink at sin, but he does understand our human frailty. And this is why John precisely provides the theological reassurance that when we do sin, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. Now, the word advocate comes from the Greek word parakletos, which means one who comes along the side of, to help, to comfort, to defend. And it's the same term and the same word that Jesus used in John 14, 26, when Jesus said, "But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you." So here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John is emphasizing that Jesus also is our advocate, standing in our defense before the Father. And that just shows a beautiful picture of the Trinity, doesn't it? We worship the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And what the Apostle John is saying is this, is that in Jesus, we have a perfect and perpetual advocate. And his advocacy is not like that of a human lawyer constantly making up new arguments every day, trying to get their client off the hook. Jesus is not pleading before the Father every day, I know Steve's messed up a lot today, but, oh, you know, please just you know, don't revoke salvation from him. That is not what the Apostle John is saying in the slightest. What he's saying is that the advocacy of Jesus is based on his finished work on the cross. Jesus doesn't need to stand in heaven all day pleading our case repeatedly as if our whole case before God is going to fall apart. Jesus' death and resurrection were the once for all payment for sin. And Jesus' perfect righteousness is continually credited to us because his work is complete. Hebrews 10, 12. Okay, this is just like a drop the mic verse. I might start preaching with a mic so I can just drop it every once in a while. This is a drop the mic verse. The writer of Hebrews is painting a picture of Jesus as our high priest, our advocate. And he says this, but when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Drop the mic. That is a picture of how wonderful our salvation is. The very fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God shows us that his advocacy for us is eternally sufficient. So Jesus' advocacy is not about him asking mercy for us every day. It's done. What Jesus did on the cross, that's the final word for all of those who put their faith in him. We've become changed. We went from darkness to light. We have a new identity, and that identity is based around the fact that Jesus Christ's finished work is our final defense for our sin. Every sin. I've heard this question a lot. Does God forgive our past sins? What about our present and future sins? What Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, if you put your faith in him, I want you to understand this. Every sin, past, present, and future, has already been dealt with through his sacrifice. If that were not the case, you would have no hope to ever regain the salvation that you lost. Because Jesus Christ is not coming back and dying on the cross all over again because it wasn't enough. It was enough. So when Jesus advocates for us in heaven, the Holy Spirit advocates for us on earth, guiding us, convicting us, comforting us, giving us assurance. Now, understanding Jesus' role as our advocate brings incredible freedom, especially when we struggle with guilt and shame. All of us, if we're half cognizant of our Christianity, struggle with guilt and shame. No matter how deep your theological well is, you have to constantly apply the gospel. There to my heart was the blood applied, right? I've got to go over that every day because my shame and my guilt sometimes ring so loud that I've got to make sure I anchor myself in the assurance that Jesus is my advocate. And his perpetual advocacy means that there's nothing left to prove. That's where freedom is. So many Christians live the Christian life in this little box, and they're just trying to check off, and hopefully if they check off enough boxes one day, they'll find freedom. But I don't have to live that way. I don't have to walk around in this little box and, you know, dress like church people do and talk like church people and all these religious phony things that don't work. Instead, I walk in the freedom of what Jesus Christ has done for me, and it is finished. It is a one-time-for-all transaction that Jesus has given to us that is perpetual, and it advocates that we are in the light. Now, shame tells us that we are defined by our failures and that we're worthless And how could God ever love us? And that we've done so much that we could never really be fully forgiven. And the enemy plays on this, and he's always accusing us. As a matter of fact, that's what Satan's name means, the accuser. He's always accusing us, and Jesus is always advocating for us. Let that sink in for a moment. Romans 8:1. If you don't have this memorized, memorize it. Therefore, there is now, this present moment in your life, if you're a child of God, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember my phrase that I've been teaching you guys? In Christ, two words that change everything. Now you see. We'll never achieve perfection in these human bodies. But the advocacy of Jesus means that we can still experience radical, substantial life change. Hey, I'm not the same person I was a year ago. Right, honey? Okay. Choir, you saw that. Oh, y'all are asleep. Forget it. I'm not the same guy I was 6 months ago. And the more I sin, the more I'm learning, I can just run harder back to Christ. Yes, there will be seasons of failure, seasons of struggle, seasons of temptation. But knowing that Jesus is our advocate gives us the confidence to press forward in these dark seasons of life. It gives us the boldness to approach God without fear, knowing that we are fully accepted and loved because of what Jesus has done. One thing that has always been a telltale sign for me, particularly as a Christian artist and a worship leader, as I've sung in so many churches, is a singing church usually is a church that has the freedom and the understanding of how the gospel works. And that singing is an expression of freedom. Anyone? Bueller? Forget about it. Somebody said, I can't tell which hand is the amen hand. They're both the amen hand from now on. Forget it. Well, this one's like the Selah. No, it's just amen. I don't even know why I raised my hand. It's involuntary. But let's get back to our big idea. Our assurance is not found in our performance. Has anybody performed perfectly for Jesus today? Don't raise your hand. Do not raise your hand. Has anybody failed this week in performing perfectly for Jesus? Right. If we put our assurance in our performance, we would never have confidence before God. Our assurance is not found in our performance, but in Christ's perfect and perpetual atonement. So, we have assurance through the advocacy of Jesus. We have assurance through the atonement. And listen to this. Verse 2, talking about Jesus. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. What does that mean? Well, first, John tells us that Jesus is the only person qualified to atone for the sins of humanity. And this atonement is necessary because God is infinitely holy. He is infinitely just. Moses tells us in Exodus that God will not let the guilty go unpunished. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights at the engine room, you know we're going through the book of Joel, and we're talking about the day of the Lord when the righteous wrath of God will come upon this world and the age of grace will be cut, and there'll be a reckoning for all who rejected Christ. So we need atonement. And what makes Christianity different than all other religions, all other belief systems and false teachings is there's not one religion that takes their deity and puts them in a place where they can take our place, substitute themselves, and pay for our sins. Every religion is about if you do enough, you'll probably get there. I mean, think about Islam. Your left shoulder, your right shoulder, you have two angels, and they're just clicking, clicking, clicking. One is clicking all the bad things you do. This one here is clicking all the good things you do. This one's going click, click, and this one's going click, 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 click. I thought that would kind of be funny, but if John Piper did, it'd be funny. Anyway, because is there anyone that's ever lived that's done more good than that? No. So how in the world can any religion say their God is holy if their God does not punish sin? If somebody broke into your house and killed your family in cold blood, and they went to trial, and the judge went, you know, I'm just going to let this person off for, you know, a year probation because they had a bad childhood and they had a really bad day that day. What would you do? You'd be screaming in the streets for justice. You wouldn't care about wokeism or cancelism or conservative Republican or, you know, whatever, liberal, Democrat, libertarian, whatever. You wouldn't care about any of that. You'd just be like, I demand justice. Is God less holy than we are? But see, we live in a culture that embraces moralistic, therapeutic deism, where people believe that as long as they're generally good, they don't need a savior. The idea of moralistic therapeutic deism is that God exists to make us happy and to help us be the best versions of ourselves. You can have your best life now. And that garbage and that doctrine of demons has seeped into the church. You cannot have your best life now because we live in a fallen world with sin everywhere. I think the writers of When We All Get to Heaven have the idea that's where our best life will be. God does not exist to make us happy or help us to be better versions of ourselves. And the other idea of moralistic therapeutic deism is that God doesn't really hold us accountable for any real standard of holiness. All paths to heaven are basically the same. And this mindset blinds people to their need for atonement because they don't see themselves as sinners. Now, immediately when I start going down this path, they'll be like, oh, fire and brimstone preacher. How dare you? Even if you ever say that about me, I just say to you, how dare you? How dare you call me that? I'm preaching the grace of God. I'm preaching the good news of Jesus. But let me tell you what makes it good is that none of us deserve salvation. None of us are good enough to make it to heaven in our own. We all need the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. And if you are not dialed into that, you're living an empty, artificial, superficial life. And so many young people today, Gen Z, Gen Y, they grow up believing that their main purpose in life is to be happy and to stay true to themselves. And this is one of Satan's oldest and most deceptive lies that has led countless millions of people to die in their sin and be separated from the love of God for eternity. If we are going to experience the fullness of the gospel, we got to get honest with ourselves and go, we rebelled against God. And we don't measure morality by human standards. Now, the word atonement refers to the act of reconciliation, bringing two estranged parties back together. Jesus, as the atoning sacrifice, took upon himself the punishment that we deserve. So here's a question. Why does God require a substitute for us? I mean, couldn't God just snap his fingers and make all of our sins go away? Ever thought about that? I remember watching The Passion of the Christ, and when I saw the suffering of Jesus, I was like, why this path? Why did it have to be like this? But we have to understand that God's requirement of a substitute is not a matter of power or ability. It's a matter of his character, his justice, and his love. Are you with me? God's character is immutable. It does not change. God is perfectly holy and perfectly just. These are not arbitrary traits. Like, hey, I think today God's in a good mood. God never changes. And so for God to not righteously pour out his wrath against sin would be for God to deny his own character, which is never going to happen. The Bible says God's justice demands that sin be punished. Remember this verse? For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ our Lord, which means that the rightful penalty for sin is death, both physical and separation from God. Nobody would ever die physically if sin hadn't come into the world. So if God were to merely snap his fingers and ignore sin, he would violate his own nature. So God's justice requires a payment for sin. There must be something to atone for that sin. And of course, at the same time, God is perfectly loving and perfectly full of grace and mercy. He desires to forgive us, to reconcile us to himself. But he can't just simply forgive without addressing the penalty of sin. And this is why a substitute is necessary. And God, listen to this. This is amazing. In God's great love, God provided the most cosmically genius solution that's ever been created. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be our substitute. And he poured out his good and righteous wrath on Jesus in our place. And that's why we sing about there is power in the blood. And we talk about the cross and the resurrection. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him, two words of change, we might become the righteousness of God. Listen, the cross is where God's justice and his mercy meet. How cool is that? Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So Jesus was the perfect once-for-all sacrifice. You remember in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist saw Jesus walking down the road, he's in Bethany, and he goes, look, there's the one-time sacrifice for the whole world who's actually here now, because all those other sacrifices were just shadows and like weak credit card payments for the ultimate payment. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist got it. Atonement is coming. Atonement is coming. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Human efforts, rituals, sacrifices could never truly cover our sins. Only a perfect, sinless sacrifice. Jesus Christ could bear the weight of our guilt and offer us forgiveness and regeneration to be transformed. So when John says that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for the whole world, he's not talking about universalism, the belief that everybody's just automatically going to be saved. Pretty much every religion says it's all one, you know, many roads to one place. No. There's only one road, and it's the way of the cross. I've had debates with people who are way smarter than me about religion, and I just go, well, how do you get your sins paid for? Some are like, what sins? And I'm like, oh, this is going to be a long conversation. And some people are like, you know, well, you know, I do this, and we do that, and we do this, and we do that. And I'm like, just you talking has worn me out. No, the way we get our sins forgiven, and look at me, the way that we find assurance is to do the gospel math of the atonement. And yes, this atonement has to be received by faith, and it's sufficient for all people. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your belief system. It doesn't matter if you're poor, if you're rich. Anyone, anywhere, no matter how much sin you've ever committed, how much shame you may be carrying around, or you got the worst reputation in Coweta County for sin, you can come to the cross of Jesus Christ and find salvation. God can open your eyes and open your ears and open your heart. And by the way, the gospel's not just for America. Come on now. It's for the whole world. That's why we go. Because it's our privilege to share this message. The truth of the atonement also compels us to share the gospel with the world. Since Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for the whole world, we're called to go to every place on this earth and be his ambassadors of grace. At First Baptist Church, one of the things that I want to see happen, Lee and I were talking about this a couple weeks ago, I want to see a culture of evangelism happen in our church. Not that we're all like salesmen going, oh, if we don't share the gospel, God's not going to love us, but that we're just honored to be able to have a gospel conversation with someone. And people are already coming up to me going, I had this conversation with this person. Don't neglect the responsibility and don't miss the privilege of sharing Christ with people when God gives you the opportunity. And I promise you this, he's giving you opportunities. You just need the eyes to see them. He takes care of the results. I'm just the mailman. And the American church has got to get back to holding high the cross and the work of Christ. Our assurance is found not in our performance, but in Christ's perfect and perpetual atonement. So we have assurance through his advocacy, we have assurance through his atonement, and lastly, we have assurance through transformation. Look here at verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Uh-oh. Anybody kept God's commands perfectly this week? This verse used to mess me up. I'm like, advocacy, atonement, hey. And I get to verse 3, I'm like, boom, boom, ba-dum, ba-dum. That's the music when you lose on the Price is Right. It's the saddest music ever written. Boom, boom, ba-dum, ba-dum. We know that we've come to know him. Yes, yes, if we keep his commands. Boom, boom, ba-dum, ba-dum. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. I've got to keep all of his commands, and I've got to obey, and I've got to live like Jesus did. I'm dead. But John addresses the evidence of someone who knows Christ. When he says, we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commands, he's not advocating legalism. Instead, he's pointing to the obedience of alignment with God's word, which is a natural overflow of somebody who's been transformed by the Holy Spirit. To know Christ is not an intellectual experience, it's relational. Genuine intimacy with Christ leads us to a place where we desire to obey his commands, not out of obligation, but out of love. That's why Jesus said, my commands aren't burdensome, because I want to put my Holy Spirit in you. And if you just walk in the Spirit, you're going to walk in the law of the Spirit. And all this incredible fruit is going to come out of your life. And there are people in John's time who claimed to know Christ, but whose lives showed no evidence of transformation. They were caught up in Gnosticism, and they believed that the spiritual world was superior, and so they marginalized, and they kind of Christianized their Gnosticism so they could really live a life of license and get away with it. And so John is dropping down the gospel. True faith, listen to me, true faith produces fruit in the form of obedience and transformation. So when John says, love for God is truly made complete in them, what does that mean? It means that as we grow in our relationship with God and obey his commands, check this out, his love takes deeper root in our lives, and it transforms how we live and how we pray and how we love other people. Obedience is not to earn God's love. Oh, I missed my quiet time today, and I cussed 3 times at my dog, and I lied about my resume, and oh no, how am I going to get, you know, us? No, we don't live in that kind of frenetic fear. I'm using hyperbole to make a point. Obedience does not earn God's love. It just reflects the reality of our relationship with him. Somehow, some way, all of a sudden, my heart started being drawn to want to align with God. How many know what I'm talking about? Before I was a child of God, I had zero desire for Jesus, zero desire for God. None. He was not even on my radar. I heard the name. I went to a Catholic school, and they had a Jesus hanging on the cross, which was just freaky. And then the priest came up and spoke in Latin, una sanctus dientes lebo, whatever. It just creeped me out. They had gargoyles all over the outside of the building. I'm like, what kind of place is this? Is this where Dracula lives? I just didn't get it. And I'm not making fun of one religion as much as I'm just telling you my perception as a child. No, obedience, listen to this, obedience should be viewed as aligning our lives to the will and word of God rather than some burdensome duty we perform to try to earn his love. So John is calling us to live in dependence on God. Check this out. And to follow Jesus' example. What was Jesus' example? What did Jesus say in John 5? Hey, I don't do anything except what my Father tells me to do. I just go where he tells me to go. Jesus lived in perfect submission to the Father out of a love relationship. And so for us, it's like, I just do what God's word tells me to do, and I'm aligning that way because, and if the Father tells me to go over here, I'm going to go over here. And all of a sudden, like, all this stuff that I thought I liked, I hate, and I want to over here, although there's a battle. So if we're in Christ, his love will be made complete in us as we walk in alignment and dependency upon his Holy Spirit living in us. Now, if you feel like you failed to live as Jesus did, remember this. God's grace is sufficient. You're not called to do this alone. All of your sin has been taken away if you know Christ. And the finished work of Christ is the constant, perpetual advocacy for your adoption as a child of God. He's already atoned for all of your sin. You don't have to try to atone anymore. He's done it. He's paid for it. And he's changed you, and his Holy Spirit lives in you. And now we're just called to surrender, trust, and obey. Our assurance is not found in our performance, but in Christ's perfect and perpetual atonement. Now let me say this. I'm just going to ask the musicians to play quietly for a moment. Now listen, don't start checking out and looking where you're going to go eat lunch. Put all your stuff back, because I don't want you to miss this. I don't want you to miss this blessing that God may have for you today. Maybe you're wrestling with doubts about your salvation. Catch this. Maybe you've been living a life of quiet desperation in the church pew. Or maybe you're confident in your faith, but you've just been out of step with God for such a long time that you feel 1,000 miles away. Maybe you just need prayer for your family member or for your family. This altar is not like there's an execution squad for you to come down. This altar is a place of freedom and safety. It's a place where we come and we say, God, I need you. If you need to pray with someone, this is the time. We're going to have some deacons come down. We'll pray with you. If you go, I want to join this church. I've said this before. We're not a perfect church, but we are a passionate church. You come to the altar because God's peace and the fullness of his life is waiting for you. So just bow your head for a moment. And I just want you to respond to God. So, man, I need you to pray for the assurance of my salvation. Raise your hand. I'm struggling with the assurance of my salvation. Raise your hand. I know I'm saved, but I feel like I'm in a desert. Raise your hand. I just need to pray for my family and my friends. Raise your hand. Wherever you are today, just respond to the Lord. My deacon brothers will be down as we begin to sing. As we begin to sing, you respond to what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. Let's stand together.